All right, we're going to do something this afternoon that I don't do very often, but we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. I very seldom ever preach a direct message, at least here. In the Philippines, it's quite a bit different. We do preach a lot over there on the sovereignty of God, directly concerning the sovereignty of God. We don't do that very often here, simply because, well, first of all, I think all of us believe it. But sometimes it's good, though, I think, just to stop and once again consider who God is and what authority He carries with Him. And to understand, again, that the glory of God is His sovereignty. You take the sovereignty away from God, and don't misunderstand this, this is just hypothetical. If you take the sovereignty away from God, you destroy His glory. You take away His glory. And first of all, as we know, over in Isaiah, the Lord declares very plainly and emphatically that His glory will He not share with another, much less have it taken away from Him. He is glory, and consequently He is glorious, and He will not allow that glory to be diminished in any form or fashion. So, the place that I'm headed to in the Scripture is in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. It's not the first place that the sovereignty of God is mentioned. I believe that it is first mentioned in the first chapter in the first verse. In the beginning, God created what? The heaven and the earth. Folks, if that's not sovereignty, I don't know what is. First of all, there was no one there to say unto Him, what doest thou? And there was no one there to stay His hand, not even to try. And He alone. As J.T. read again this morning in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, he said, I formed the earth, and I formed it not in vain, but I formed it to be inhabited. I, the Lord, speak right things. So, the entire premise that has to do with God shouts loud and louder His sovereign nature. But He sets it forth here in this 33rd chapter of Exodus very, again, succinctly and plainly. And Moses is benefited by it. We're going to begin reading in verse 12 of the 33rd chapter and read down to the end in verse 23. It says, And Moses said unto the Lord, Seest, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. and consider that this nation is thy people. Now, Moses was perhaps one of the greatest men that this world has ever known. And yet, here he is, humbling himself before God, and in effect, he is confessing that he is not capable, he does not have the ability to lead the people of Israel of and by himself. So who does he petition? God himself. He has said, bring up this people, and he says, yet you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Now, personally, I believe here is an allusion to the Lord Jesus. And as we know, pardon? That's right. If you go not with me, then send us not or lead us not up hence. So I believe this is an allusion to Christ himself, and as we are told later on, right, and certainly in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, what are we told there? That they all drank of that rock which followed them. Joey, have you ever seen a rock following you? Well, you know that there was a rock that followed Moses and the people of Israel? Now, Jodell, how can a rock follow you? Got any idea? Well, the reason that it could follow them was because that rock was Christ. And he went with Moses and the nation of Israel all of their years that they wandered in the wilderness. He was right there. So when Moses says this, I believe he is understanding that God would send Christ with him and with them. So he is appealing to the only one that he knows can help him. He's the only one that can do the things that Moses knows is going to be necessary to be done. You see, first of all, Moses wasn't ignorant as far as what he was facing in the wilderness. Where had Moses lived for the last 40 years? Backside of the desert. He was living in the wilderness, wasn't he? And he knew the conditions that existed in the wilderness. And you know, it's one thing for one man to live in such a place as that, but when you've got upwards of a million people, quite a different thing, isn't it? Where were they going to get that food? Where were they going to get that water? Where were they going to get clothes and shelter and all the things that are necessary to life except the Lord build the house? They labor in vain that build it. And so what did God do? God provided manna. He provided quails. He provided water out of that rock. And that rock was Christ again. And their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out for 40 years. Now, let me just inject this in here. This is really not necessarily part of the message, but you know what? I found out that God can still and will still bless His people so that I'm a firm believer that many of the things that God's faithful people need, He will make them last longer than their normal wear would accommodate. You know what? It is wise to serve the Lord. Now, again, this is man saying, it's not biblical saying, and yet there is a principle involved in it. But they used to say, I would rather have 90% with God than 100% without God. And there's something to that. Anyway, going back to our text then, verse 14, and He said, this is God speaking, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now, we could say a whole lot about that, and we could go over to the fourth chapter of Hebrews and find that the Apostle Paul there speaks of this rest himself, doesn't he? But we'll go on. And He said unto him, this is Moses speaking to God now, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Now, Moses then understood that it was necessary for God to go with them, actually to go before them, right? He understood the futility of doing anything without God. He already tried it. He already tried it, yes, 40 years earlier than that. He saw... First of all, he saw an Egyptian abusing one of his Hebrew brethren, and he killed that Egyptian. And later on then, he saw two Hebrew brethren striving together, and he was going to separate them, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him, would they? Will you kill us, they said, like you did that Egyptian? And Moses then fled into the wilderness and the desert, and there he spent the next 40 years. But the New Testament, pardon me? Yeah, he went into boot camp training. That'd be a good saying of it now. But the New Testament tells us when Moses slew that Egyptian, somehow he understood all the way back then that God had chosen him to rescue, if you will, or to lead the people of Israel out of the land of the Egyptians and that bondage. Now, we aren't told how he knew that, but he knew it. But his timing was just wrong, wasn't it? Now, Brother Jay Wimberly preached a message one time on that basis. And it's an interesting message. And it went kind of like this. Moses would come to each place in his life, each point in his life, and he'd say, well, now can I go? And the Lord would say, well, not yet. You've got to learn something else before you can go. And you learn that, and then he'd say, well, can I go now? No, you're not ready yet. You've got to learn this. So it was a time of learning for Moses, and then strange thing, when it really got to the point when God says, now you can go, Moses says, well, how about sending somebody else? He wasn't so anxious to go anymore, was he? But nevertheless, the gifts and the callings of God are what? Without repentance. What does that mean? Well, simply means what he says. He's sovereign and he's not going to change his mind. So no use me trying to get him to change his mind, because he's not going to change his mind. There wasn't any point in Moses doing that. But sometimes we still try to get God to change his mind, don't we? In fact, we petition him, much like Moses did sometimes, to change his mind. I trust that all of our prayers, if our prayers are not based specifically upon the Word of God, you know, we can petition God for anything. But if it's not strictly according to the Word of God, we always have to add, thy will be done. Not mine, but thy will be done. Because we don't always know the providence of God, do we? So, but Moses understands the futility of trying to do something without God. And as Christ said, you can do nothing without me, right? Nothing. Nothing. So, is that the sovereignty of God? Well, the apostle said, "When I am weak, then am I strong. I rejoice." He said, "I rejoice rather in infirmities, because when I am weak, then am I strong." And the reason for that, of course, is because he appealed unto God then. So, Moses continues in verse 16, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, there's a lot that could be said about any of these verses of Scripture, but we've only got so much time. But it is amazing. Moses is understanding, and what a truth it is for us even today. "And the Lord said unto Moses," verse 17, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Wow. "And he said," now this is Moses again, "and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now that's the issue right there. You know what is going to cause me, what is going to cause you to serve the Lord joyfully, willingly, faithfully, lovingly? You know what it's going to be? It is to see His glory. And no one is going to serve God as he is worthy to be served unless they can see God's glory. No wonder. I mean, Moses was up against something again that he knew that he was incapable of doing. You and I today are up against something that we ought to know that we're totally incapable, unable to do. What is that? The same thing Moses was. No, we're not trying to lead a million plus people through the wilderness to a promised land, but you and I are up against this, that we are to serve the Lord. We are to love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, with all of our soul. And we are to walk in His commandments and in His judgments, in His statutes. And we're not capable of doing that without Him. And indeed, He is the only one that is capable of doing it, because millions and billions of people have been born on this earth, and none of them has ever been able to do it except one. Even Adam and Eve, who were created directly by the hand of God, right? And made upright, in other words, without sin, even they were not able to do what was required of them of God. So how much less can you or I, who are born in sin, in fact, conceived, right, in sin, how much less capable then are we of doing that which God requires of us? Are we petitioning God as Moses did? If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Are we petitioning God, show me thy glory? Every day I need to see afresh the glory of God. Not only is that the power really by which we walk with God, but we understand that it is the very reason for our salvation. Now, I've said this in the past, and I'll keep saying it as long as I hear people say, I don't know why God saved me. Now, in one sense, I kind of understand what people mean by that. But on the other hand, I don't know how, really, when it comes right down to it, I don't know how people can be saved by the almighty power of God and saved unto God's glory without knowing why God saved them. Now understand again that from a standpoint of righteousness, there was no earthly reason and no heavenly reason for God to save any of us. But we must understand that God had a purpose in saving us. And that purpose was that His glory might be made unknown unto us, first of all, and that it might, secondly, be known unto the world through us. And thus, in verse 16, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Why? For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? That's the reason. It's the only reason. And that's why the apostle can say in Romans chapter 8, for we are as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, we are killed all the day long. But what else goes with it? Yea, in all of this we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But the reason and the only reason that God saves anybody is simply that He might be glorified in the person that is saved. Now, how is God glorified in His people? Well, I'm talking about what is God going to do in your life that's going to bring forth that glory? Well, first of all, it's going to be that you're going to love God. Secondly, it is going to be that you're going to walk in His statutes. You're going to keep His commandments. Thirdly, there's going to be things that God does in your life that are probably going to be different than anybody else in the world. By His providence, you may be crucified. You may be sawn asunder. You may be tormented. You may wander in the sheepskins and goatskins, in the deserts and the caves of the earth. You may be afflicted and tormented, or you may bring down kingdoms. You may quench the violence of fire. You may do, any of these things. But whatever it your life is, it is going to be God that's going to direct it, and it's going to be God that's going to be glorified in it, because the only way that you'll be able to do it is as His presence goes with you. And it's going to be to His glory again. And it will be without murmuring. It'll be without all that complaining that the people of Israel did. Because God's people will be willing in the day of His power. And what is His power? It is Almighty. It is sovereign. And so here is Moses, and Moses is saying, "Show me thy glory." How often do we pray that prayer? Show me thy glory. Now, God answers Moses. We talked about it a little bit this morning, or the subject at least was brought up this morning. Well, does God hear the prayer of sinners? Well, He does not hear the prayer, as it were, of impenitent sinners, except, as J.T. mentioned, He does sometimes give people what they ask for as a curse. But that's not really what we mean when we ask the question, does God hear the prayer of sinners? The prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination to God. But God does hear the prayer of His people, every one of them. And not only does He hear the prayers of His people, but He answers the prayers of His people. Now, as the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 18, He may bear long with you, but ultimately He does not only hear, but He answers the prayers of His people, and He answered the prayer of Moses because Moses found grace in His eyes. Folks, that's the only reason He answers your prayers, is as you find grace in His eyes. But He does answer Moses. Now here's what He tells Moses. Verse 19, "I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, some may stop right there, and they may say, "Well, but He didn't answer Moses' prayer because He didn't say that He was going to make His glory pass by him. He said He would make His goodness pass by him." Well, I could submit to you that it's one and the same. But, just in case there's any argument, look down in verse 22. "And it shall come to pass," God says, "while not my goodness passeth by, but what? As my glory passes by." And so I believe I'm on solid ground when I say that His goodness and His glory are the same thing. Now, what is His goodness? Well, His goodness, first of all, is that He's going to proclaim the name of the Lord before Him. Now, again, if we go over to the New Testament, we find a man coming to Jesus, and he says, "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer that Jesus first presents to him is, "Why callest thou me good? For there is none good but God." That's the only one. And so, this is what God is going to proclaim before Moses, before He proclaims anything else. This is what God is going to show forth as His glory. It's His goodness. Now, what makes God so good in this? Well, it's the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and consequently, as the apostle says, we were all enemies of God at one time. We were all subject to His wrath, right? Every one of us. But it's the goodness of God that saves anybody. It's the goodness of God that saves any. If you and I are saved today, it's not because of us. It's because of the goodness of God that He shows to us according to His mercy. Isn't that what the apostle said? He saved us not according to our works, right? But according to His mercy. This is the glory of God. But further than that, what does He say? "And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, if He's going to be gracious unto whom He will and show mercy to whom He will, it first of all then implies that there are some that He's not going to be gracious toward, and there's some that He's not going to show mercy. Now, but we aren't left to have any kind of speculation about it at all, are we? Because the Apostle Paul refers directly to these scriptures in Romans chapter 9, when he makes this so clear about the election of God, not according to works, but according to His grace. And for this purpose, of course, we'll just begin reading with verse 10. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So he chose to show He chose to be gracious unto who? Jacob to show mercy unto Jacob, but he did not. He chose not to show mercy. He chose not to be gracious unto Esau. Now, is that fair? Yeah. He's just. But if he's just, he's fair, then, isn't he? God was good to Esau, better than he deserved to be. But the point is that Paul is showing by example what God has said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And what is the answer? God forbid. For he saith to who? To Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this what?
Same
purpose. Wait a minute. What do you mean, same purpose? He didn't save Pharaoh. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about showing forth God's glory. He raised Pharaoh up to show his glory. And so, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now here the apostle adds to, right? But he does it by what authority? By the authority of the Holy Ghost. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.
Just like Pharaoh.
And there's a perfect example, isn't it? Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now we could appeal again back to the 4th or 5th chapter of Isaiah, can't we? J.T. read it again this morning. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? Now, here's one of those doctrines that even sovereign grace people debate a lot about and dissemble a lot about. Well, is there such a thing as double predestination? Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And yet, there are many of them that'll argue to the death. That, oh, no, God doesn't predestinate anybody to hell. And then they'll turn right around and say, of the other side, oh, you'd have to have help to misunderstand that. Well, it seems to me like you'd have to have help to understand, misunderstand the other. God is not unjust in sending anybody to hell. God is not unjust, people. The only reason that he sends anybody to hell is because they're sinners. And the only reason that he saves anybody from sin is according to his good pleasure. They sin of their own nature. They sin of their own will. They sin in spite of knowing, right, the consequences of it. They know that sin is death. And yet, it doesn't stop them no one iota. What if God, and here's the crux of the whole matter, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, what is that? And that He might make known the riches of His glory, right? Isn't that what we're talking about now? Show me Thy glory. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto what? Glory. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, again, my question still is, why would God ever save anybody and not make known to them His glory? And that's my point. So, who is it that believes sovereign grace, sovereign mercy, sovereign glory? Those that have seen His glory. Those that God saves. Now, no, I do not believe that God ever saves a person and He does not reveal that sovereignty unto that person. Now, does he reveal that sovereignty before that person is saved? No. Why? Because, first of all, the natural man received not the things of God, right? But the reason that God saves any of us is simply because of His glory. How important is the sovereignty of God in salvation? Well, it's imperative. And how necessary is it that God's people see His glory? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. From glory to glory. You cannot worship God except you see His glory. Now, again, we confess that when we first say, we do not see the glory of God as we do the second day that we're saved, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the first year, as we do the second year, and so forth and so on, we do grow in grace and in knowledge. But folks, there must be ultimately an acknowledgement, a confession of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Otherwise, He receives no glory in it whatsoever. It's not, as J.T. said again this morning, it's not that God does so much and we have to do the rest. It's that God has done everything. Everything. And we have done nothing. And when we are saved, even then, the life that we live is by the faith of the Son of God. It's not by me. Sometimes it's good to think on these things again, isn't it? We always preach in the spirit of the sovereignty of God in His grace. But sometimes it is good just to meditate upon that great doctrine. And I trust that it's been profitable to us today.